Ephesians 3, verse 20 through 21. It's the last portion of what is considered the first half of a six-page letter by Paul. It's what we call the doxology, where Paul is bringing to a close his first section of the letter. And what he does, he gives God the praise and glory that is due his name. So let's stand. It's a short passage, but we'll read it together. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. I'm reading from the back of the bulletin, so we're in unison. Paul says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been given the privilege and the freedom to come this morning and worship you and to lift up your name and to bring ourselves to the altar, as it were. And hopefully, Lord, in the spirit of worship and surrender, we lay our lives before you. And we do that as we open up your precious word and allow it to speak to us. For we are a needy people, Lord. We are a weak people, but in you we are strong. And we are poor people by ourselves, but in you we are extremely rich. And because of that, Lord, we ask that you continue to pour out the riches of your grace upon us, your mercy, your love, as we submit ourselves to you as your children. Thank you, Lord, that you know each and every one of us today. You know the past, the present, and even the future. And we thank you that we can commit our lives to a great God who knows all things and hears all things and can do all things. Help us, Lord, to walk in faith today. And we pray for our children as they have their time in worship themselves, that they too will be lifted up to the heights of who God is in their young lives. And be with Dawn as she imparts the truth of God's word to them. So help us, Lord, we pray, to not only listen and hear your word today, but be doers also. In your name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm not sure how you read that short text today in your own heart. Perhaps you just read it ordinarily, just as it reads, in a nice monotone type of voice, and it didn't really maybe do much for you. Maybe some of you read it, I think, in the spirit in which it was intended and really felt the passion of what Paul was saying. I hope by the time we're done today, we will be able to read that again and put some emphasis on it in the right places that shows us that for Paul, when Paul wrote this, it was none other than a vibrant outburst of highest praise to his God. I don't think he could have written anything that came from the depths of who he was and put it down on paper using all the language he could possibly muster up, even doing things with the Greek language that people don't ordinarily do, to make the point of what he was saying was so far and above and beyond what he could even imagine or what he had experienced, that this was a moment of exaltation, not exaltation, but he was exalting in the power of God and the glory of God. And he couldn't contain himself. So I asked the question to myself, well, what caused this vibrant outburst of praise from the pen and the lips of the Apostle Paul as he was there in prison writing to a congregation a long way away? And the simplest answer was this: what caused it was a joy-filled, living faith that was being exercised by the Apostle Paul. It was a joy-filled, living faith that was being exercised as his faith focused not on his own life as much as the purpose and the power and the glory of God in the whole world. His mind was not about himself and his world, It was the big picture of what God was doing outside of himself. And in that, he himself was finding tremendous contentment and meaning and satisfaction. He has written 3 pages of this letter already. And if you were to read them all through again, you would find plenty of reasons why he would be full of praise. But I think the main reason why he is outbursting this in this way, or bursting out in this way, is because of the prayer that he has just written. The prayer that he has just prayed that we looked at last week, verse 14 through 19. He's prayed a prayer for his readers that he knows his God can and will answer in the highest form, as the lives of his people are being lived out by faith in God. So while the whole letter is just caused to burst forth, it is this particular prayer that we're going to look at again that sends Paul into high praise. And we see Paul in other letters, he does this a couple of times. Let me show you where he's done it at least twice. Now, Romans 11, 33 through 36. It's a doxology of high praise, but what caused it was, yes, the whole letter of Romans, but particularly verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul is talking about this, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and how God has worked it out to bring Jew and Gentile together, similarly to what he does in Ephesians. So after writing things that are above his own comprehension, Paul says this in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's his form of highest praise that he could muster up. And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 17, he gives praise again in the short doxology, but it is caused by what he says in verse 15 and 16, which is this. 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And having said that, he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he just bursts into praise in the middle of the first page of this letter. And that's what Paul does oftentimes, because he is so caught up in the power and glory of God. And this is just high theology should lead to high praise, shouldn't it? The more we know about God and who he is and what he has done, then the higher our praise should be. That was the case for Paul, and that is what he wants from his readers. Well, let me read the prayer that we read last week, and it's a lofty prayer, but it's a prayer that Paul is praying for his readers, knowing that this prayer would not only be circulated to the church it was addressed to, but all to all the churches in that first century area, but also they'd be passed down to the generations. He didn't know how long it would be, but here we are 2,000 years later. I say that most weeks, but here we are reading the same letter in English. But this is what he prayed for the saints. This is what he wants for each and every one of us individually and collectively, so that we could be the true church in the world. And Paul says this with the right posture of being laid low. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That was how Paul prayed for himself. That's how Paul prayed for his readers. And that is how we ought to pray for one another, isn't it? We need to pray high prayers. And given the force of the prayer he has just expressed, that's a forceful prayer, where he has pleaded with God, expecting God to answer his prayer, to strengthen each reader with his spirit in the inner being, that you are strengthened beyond human might, that you have a realization, an ever-deepening realization and fellowship with Christ who dwells in your heart, that you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that you may understand with more increasing understanding how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ towards you, so that altogether you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for every Christian. That is not Paul's prayer for super Christians. That is Paul's prayer for Christians who are in Christ. It's a normal prayer. It is, let's face it, a very lofty request. But is it too much to expect? Is it a little bit over the top? Is it too far-fetched? Is it even audacious? Or just wrong to ask God to do such high things that seem to be only reserved for Christ himself? Isn't it just a stretch? No, it's not a stretch. In fact, as we all learn from the doxology, it's not even high enough, according to Paul's. It can go higher. This is as far as Paul could imagine or think his prayer. And he's going to confess in the doxology that even that wasn't high enough. It wasn't a high enough request because of who it is we are coming to. So after praying that prayer, perhaps Paul anticipates a little bit of doubt and unbelief and uncertainty on the part of his readers. But to him, it was a glorious possibility for his readers. A glorious possibility. And he knew it was the will of God for all generations of people in Christ. And he desires that they and we would lay hold of our identity in Christ and understand what he has for us, not just what he has already done for us on the cross and forgiven and reconciled and pardoned and given us life, but what that looks for in the present life, what he has for us now, his riches and his power and his grace and his mercy. So it's a high prayer. The Apostle John shared the large faith of Paul. We should expect that, shouldn't we? We would expect all the apostles to share the same faith. They were taught the same theology by Christ himself. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. They saw him risen. They saw him ascend. And they received the Spirit of God upon them 40 days later. 1 John 5:13 through 15. This is the Apostle John's faith. It's a large faith. And he wants it to be ours. There's not this distance between the apostles and the rest of us. John says in 1 John 5, as it come into the close of his letter, he says, I write these things, all these things I've just written in this letter, to you who believe. That's the key. I write these things to you who believe in what? in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, right? So we're secure in Christ. He's writing this to those who are secure in Christ, as is Paul in Ephesians, right? We have to be rooted and grounded, right? We have to know who we are. And then John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's very large faith, isn't it? It covers everything. But the reason he's got a large faith is because any doubt is washed away when the focus is not placed on the request, but on the one we're asking. That's why he says, now to him. And he just bursts out in praise after laying down this almost ridiculous prayer of so high. Really? That's for me? Yes, he says, that's for you. And what do we do with that? We say, well, we give God glory. Now to him. Think again of the force of the prayer that he has just uttered. And then read the doxology. After you get caught up in the prayer and you realize that this is a glorious possibility for you. And it is, without any question, the will of God for those who have confidence in the Son of God. Whatever you ask in his name, he hears us. And we can know that he will answer us according to his will. No wonder Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right? It's that type of passion that is coming out of Paul. Because he believes it, not just up here, he believes it right here because he's experienced it. This is how he was walking in his life with Jesus. He was all in. Surrendered all. I'm yours. I'm not my own anymore. You've bought me. You've redeemed me. You own me. I am nothing without you. I am everything with you. Use me, Lord. That was Paul's heart. And he wants that for the whole church. Not so that they have a good life, but because there is a gospel to proclaim in the world. There is a gospel to go out to every corner of the world, every village, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, was to hear the saving news of Christ. And Paul had said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So when we read stuff like this from Paul, we have to realize who it is who's writing it, but we have to also realize who this writer belongs to. He belongs to Christ, and he's passing on the very message of Christ. So when we understand the force of the prayer that Paul has just prayed, and we think of the doxology that closes the prayer, we can see it's a really fitting way to close that prayer, isn't it? And to close perhaps the first section of the letter. Remember from Ephesians 3:12, Paul has said this about Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul knows that he has been given the full right to approach the king because of Christ. And because of that, he goes in to the king with boldness and confidence, but he goes in very low and humble, knowing who he is and who God is, but he's going in boldly anyway, because that's how he's been told to come. He goes in as a child to a loving father. He doesn't go in as a subject to a tyrannical king who he's afraid of. He goes in as an adopted child of the living God. Father, I bow my knees before you, surrendered, but safe. And in his doxology, to break it down, Paul, he's going to make two declarations. They're actually celebratory. He celebrates these declarations about God, and it's the spirit of exaltation. And the two, basically the declarations are this. He wants to declare the exceeding greatness of God's power, first. And secondly, the eternal glory that accompanies such power. The exceeding greatness of God's power, and secondly, the eternal glory that accompanies such power. So we'll look at these two to break up verses 20 and 21, one for each verse. Paul is caught up with the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now, we, hopefully believers, have no trouble agreeing that God is what we call all-powerful, right? He's omnipotent. We're familiar with that word. The Old Testament saints knew this and they depended upon it. It starts in the Bible with creation power, doesn't it? Let there be light, and there was light. Creation power. But it moves on towards this creative power. It's also protective power. I'm going to give you a couple of passages in the Old Testament that you may not see too often that speaks of the faith of the Old Testament saints, of the protective power of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20. And I hope we're going to find Jehoshaphat there. Don't often get to say Jehoshaphat, but there we are, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Judah are in trouble because there is a vast army coming against them. And I'll pick it up in, well, I'll read it in verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you, in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a great prayer. You can read the rest of the story this afternoon. You go, yes, God wins again. He routs those hordes of people easily. Why? He's a God of power. Save the nation. Psalm 24, the Psalms are replete with statements of God's power. Psalm 24, 7 and 8 says this. Psalm 24, 7 and 8. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. If you were to read Job chapters 38 through 39, definitely not going to read Job 38 through 39, but you should. to understand the incredible power, sovereign power of God over all things. And Job needed to hear that in his affliction. And he was put right before God, and he had his mind and his attitude changed so that he could understand the calamities that had come his way. Jeremiah 32. We don't often go there either. So this is fun. Jeremiah 32, 17, and also verse 26. I remember this being a song back in the late 80s, I think. Didn't like the song, but it was okay. Where am I? Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Verse 16. Jeremiah is praying for understanding, the text says, or the heading says. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." See, this was the faith of the people of God. In the New Testament, we see the life of Christ as a whole being a life of power, don't we? Power over sickness, over demonic oppression, over Satan himself, over creation. He can change things of nature. He can reverse that which we thought was irreversible. He just has, his whole life is one of power. In Revelation chapter 19, the last book of the Bible, we are faced again with this wonderful truth. 19:1, rejoicing in heaven. 19:1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So our God is powerful, and nothing is too difficult for him. When Mary was told by the angel that she would give birth, conceive, she says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And after the exchange with the angel, it was like, the sense was, nothing is impossible with God. The rich young ruler, after going away, after being told how he could inherit eternal life in Luke chapter 18, caused the apostles to ask, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, with man there are things that are impossible. With God, well, all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult for God. The power of God, Paul understands, is it's unrivaled, it's unmatched, it's actually unchallenged. God is that powerful. We sing of it all the time. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." And the response, the soul starts singing, doesn't it? "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee." Paul is very aware of the exceeding greatness of God's power. But that is not what he's talking about in this text. He knows that. But he's talking about a particular demonstration, use of that power. He's talking about that exceedingly great power in us. In us is what he's caught up with. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," because nothing's too difficult for him, "according to the power at work within us." See, we have no problem believing in the absolute power of God. Look at it. It's obvious. But Paul is exalting in Christ because that power is in us. And that's where we kind of step back and say, whoa, that's a little bit different than I'm willing to think. But Paul is appealing to faith, isn't he? He's stretching it. He's stretching the reader to think, no, this power that you acknowledge in the universe displayed is at work in you who believe. Paul has already set down the power of God as a theme in his letter. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. He's already said this. In Ephesians 1, when he's praying, and he's praying in his first prayer, he wants the readers to understand more. And he says in verse 19, he wants them to have their eyes enlightened. In verse 19, he says, and I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And what is the reference point to the working of his great might? It's the resurrection power of Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead, Paul said, I want you to know that power, the resurrection of Christ power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and raise him to the highest heights in heaven. Because in verse chapter 2, he continues that theme, speaking first of how dead and weak and lost we were in sin. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same power. So the theme of power has already been in Paul's thoughts, but it's resurrection power in us that he is preaching about. So what exactly is Paul wants us to lay hold of as true about God in this doxology is that he can and will grant the answer to his prayer. Yes, he knows that God can do all things according to his will, but he's particularly praying for the power of God to be demonstrated in the lives of those who believe. Resurrection power. And that is where he is exalting in the power and the glory of God. But Paul is excited about the exceeding greatness of God's power. And he shows that in the way he phrases it. He says, now to him who is able, that's the same word for like power, who has the power to do. So first he has the power to do. He is a God who has the power to be doing whatever it is he's doing. But he's able to do far more. But he's able to do not only far more, he's able to do far more abundantly. But he's not only able to do far more abundantly than you ask, he's also able to do far more abundantly than you think, than you can conceive. Just let that sit in for a moment of how what Paul is doing to explain what he is saying. This is a strained portion of language. Paul is using the Greek language and he's really straining. He's kind of messing with it. He's bringing words together to really over-exaggerate. Have you ever made up words just for fun to make you really express what you're saying? We do that, right? And he's just creating new words almost, far more abundantly than you can ask or imagine. It's deliberately over the top. It's deliberately exaggerating so that the reader, us, can enter into what he wants to do. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, because Jesus had this same thought for his apostles. This is in the passage where he has just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is teaching them of who he is. And in John 14:12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Pretty lofty.
It was a promise. If you believe in me, you will do greater works than you've seen me do. And I've done pretty great works. I think we're talking about the expanse. When you get his disciples filled with the Spirit, empowered, equipped, enabled with the power of the Spirit to go into the world. And not just to do, but to actually ask. Ask God to do what alone he can do, and then by his incredible wisdom, use us as the vessels by which that work is carried out. We're the vessels of power. And that is what Christ was conveying to his disciples. Paul picked it up when he was redeemed, and he's passing it on to the fledgling church. And here we are, the same age. How is God going to do more abundantly than all we ask or think? It's according to the power that is at work within us. As we exercise faith in him, God provides all the power. Look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul, again, Colossians 1, Paul, this is a declaration of Paul's ministry. He says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." See, Paul was given a huge assignment, wasn't he? To make known the mystery of the will of God. And he was all in. He gave all his energy, all his faculties, and he just laid it on the line. And he allowed the living God to fill him and work powerfully within him. And he is saying, that's what God wants of every single believer. Now, if this power is not at work within us as it ought to be, it is because we are ultimately being ignorant of the power of God in our lives. Ignorant of what he has purposed for us in Christ, and ignorant of what he has stored up for us in his Son, in whom dwells the fullness of God in bodily form, and in whom we are made complete, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are either ignorant, afraid, doubtful, scared, something, if the power of God is not being manifested in us, aren't we? Because it's available. We are empowered, we are equipped, we are enabled by his Spirit to do greater works than even Christ had done. We're not talking about walking on water and things. We're talking about accomplishing his will in the world. Paul desires to elevate our thinking to believe in the exceeding greatness of the power of God in us first. We have to start with us. Before we start asking God to be powerfully at work in others, ask for us first. This prayer has to be personal first. Lord, strengthen me in my inner being. Lord, let me realize that what it is to have you dwelling in my heart. Lord, let me know that just the vast extent of your love for me demonstrated on the cross. Lord, fill me with all the fullness that you are. Just fill me. By faith, I'm going to walk in obedience and ask you to do that. It's a high prayer, but it is the prayer we ought to pray. See, so many Christians, I think, happy to let other people be filled that much, because that's going to cost you. let's let some other people be really filled with the Spirit and filled with the fullness of God, but we'll just be normal, like ordinary, and just let the big guys do all the real work. We'll just cheer them on from the pews, from here. Or we'll let the persecuted church do their part, and we'll just support them here. Well, Paul isn't quite done. He is caught up in the power of God in us, but he's also caught up with the accompanying glory of God. He's caught up with the eternal glory that accompanies God's power in us. In verse 21, he says, to him, this God who has exceeding great power that is at work in us, able to do more than you can even ask or imagine. Have you ever thought of that? How much can you ask God? Have you asked God for much in your life? Do you think of the highest, like craziest thing that you can think of that God could do in accordance with his will? Try to just go for it and then realize that you haven't even gone close to what he can actually do. This is a big God we're talking about. Do you look at the stars in the heavens at all recently and just like think? And he said, let there be light. He spoke the world into order. And he made us in his image. And he made us in his image with his power. Whatever that looked like for Adam and Eve, they were good. They were very good. And the fall was so drastic. So drastic. And Christ is the Redeemer, the one who redeemed and is reconciling all things to him in Christ so that we can be put back where we were and even higher. Paul is one of the redeemed and he's passing it on. And he says this again to him who is that powerful in us, to him be the glory. To him be the highest praise, the honor, the majesty, the weight of all who God is, that sense the word glory is, the weightiness of God, all his attributes, the sum of all his attributes, to him be the glory. And again, we have no problem, don't we, acknowledging the glory of God in general terms. We just sang it. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord, right? Psalm 19:1, we just sang it. I will glory in my Redeemer. It's easy to glory in my Redeemer, isn't it? Because look at him. He's all glorious. How could you not glory in Christ? He just drips with glory, doesn't he? It's easy, no problem. Isaiah 6:3. So we have Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, when he is having a vision of God in the temple, he says this. And one, the angels, and one called the seraphim and the cherubim, and one called in to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just caught up in the glory of God in all the earth. In Luke 2:9, where at Bethlehem, when Christ was born, the angels came down and the scripture says the glory of the Lord shone around. So we have no trouble with the glory of God. It's obvious. But here Paul speaks of the recognition of the weight of his glory as he did regarding the power at work within us. Yes, he's exceedingly powerful everywhere, but in us. And now he's saying, I'm getting excited about the glory where? In the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to him be glory in this new creation that he has been expounding in Ephesians. This new multi-ethnic creation of Jews and Gentiles who were completely polar opposites in their ideals, philosophies, religions, cultures. Actually, opponents of one another, hating one another, despising one another, nothing to do with each other at all. And God, by his power, and by his grace, and by the manifold wisdom of God, has brought the two together and made one new person in Christ. And what Paul is saying, that's where the glory of God is seen. In us, in the church. The glory of God on display in the church. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of the risen Lord. Look at it. But what Paul is saying, I'm seeing the glory in the church. We say, wow, really? Yeah. In the church, made up of redeemed sinners, brought together. And then he also says, and in Christ Jesus. Oh, good. I can understand Christ Jesus. But in the church, well, whose church is it? Who is the head? Christ is the head of the church. We are but his body. You can't separate the two. Whenever we think of church, we should think of Christ, shouldn't we? We should think of he as the head. We are the body. And Paul says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So one last question. How long or how often should we expect this glory to be on display? Does it come and go? Do we have like times of where the glory is really evident? Well, he says, to him be glory throughout all generations forever and ever. And he uses that language again to say this is like, this is sustained, ongoing in every generation. As one generation yields to another, as one age goes through another, the glory of God is to be seen in the church and in Christ Jesus. They're inseparable. Strained, made up language. But Paul is confident that this will be so. He was confident that as time went on, as he would be taken from the world and the gospel would be carried on, he was confident that the power of God and the glory of God would be on display in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. As the people of God lived out the answer to the prayer of faith, by the prayer of Ephesians 3, by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage, he asked this question early on, and he said, this is Paul's outburst of praise. But he said this, do we feel impelled to join in with Paul in this doxology? Because it's his. I mean, let's face it, this was Paul. But he wants the reader to join him. Not just in saying it with our mouth, but in actually desiring it for our very lives. You see, this tests us. This doxology, it tests us, and it tests our profession of Christian faith, doesn't it? Because this says what we believe our God can do. And it stretches us beyond what we can even ask or think. We're asking God to make us super Christians, if you like. Not for our own glory, not to show anything about us, but to show the exceeding greatness of God's power and the glory of God. So, first, do we feel impelled to join Paul in this doxology? Do we believe that the prayer that Paul has just prayed for us is a glorious possibility in our individual lives and corporate life? Do we sense the tremendous possibilities that this prayer has for our lives? Tremendous possibilities. You know, we pass prayer requests around all the time, don't we? And we pray. But are we praying in faith? We'll look at some of these in a minute. Do you believe that he is able to accomplish what concerns you today? Remember that song? He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today.
He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be. You remember that song? He is able to accomplish what concerns you today. Do you believe that? Not on the small level, but on the really, really big level. Because that's what he wants to do in us. He can accomplish far more than we can ask or imagine. Is it your desire that this power is observed in your life? Is it your desire that the glory of God be on display in your life and in our church? And if so, are you willing to do what needs to be done to move us further along? Because this is not like, yes, and it happens. Do you want to move farther along the path towards maturity where we know we are being filled with the fullness of God and we know that Christ does dwell in our hearts, the hope of glory, and that we're beginning to understand the vast extent of God's love for us in Christ? Is that what you want? Are you willing to do what it takes? The best response to that is what Paul says. You know what he says? Amen. Isn't that how he closes his prayer? So be it. May this be true. May what we have all just said be true of us. Right here, right now in this present life. Are you impelled to join in that prayer? And that doxology, no matter how old or young you are, no matter what stage of life you're at. Amen. 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 So we start with like a confession. We start with saying, Lord, amen. May Paul's prayer be true for me. Not others. We can hear all kinds of great testimonies of people who travel around the world telling us what they've seen God do. And we get all excited and we say, oh, wow, that was great. And it never happens with us. I'm not saying it never happens, but we wish that that would happen here. We hear of towns or churches or villages being on fire for Christ. Well, and I do believe that most of us here are really saying, Lord, amen. I'm so weak. Oh, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I believe, help my unbelief. Help me believe you more. Help me to see you, him, who is able, rather than my human, limited way of thinking about God and what he can do. We limit God in our thoughts, don't we? And so our prayers are kind of low. Let us pray then, if you say amen to that, if your response is amen, I want to surrender all. Let us pray the prayer for ourselves. Ask God to make that true for each of us. Pray it personally and then begin praying it for one another. Regardless of who, just pray for one another in love. That we want each of us to be this type of Christian. Just strong in Christ. The love of Christ in and flowing out of us. And let us give God the glory due his name as we do so. Psalm 29. I think we sang a part of that earlier. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. It's actually in your hymnal. No, it's not even the hymn, but the very start of your hymnal, Chuck Swindoll says a little thing, and he uses this verse as... is what hymnals, what hymnals are supposed to do. It says this, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of his holiness. That's another good song we used to sing. Ascribe to the Lord, O holy ones, glory and strength and wonder and splendor and beauty. And then let us resolve to do what he is calling to do by his empowering, enabling, and equipping Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do next time, he's going to say, well, I've told you enough so far. Now we're going to start getting really practical in chapter 4, which we're going to look at next week. And he says this, I therefore, after the amen, after we've said we're all in, Paul, we hear you, we are growing in our understanding of what it is to be in Christ. He says, okay, you said amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, don't forget, he's a prisoner for the Lord, not looking for sympathy, he's content in any and every situation. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so on. The rest of the letter in part is going to be, okay, this is what it's going to look like. For today, though, let's just consider a few things. How we must elevate our prayer life. Because we've been told that there's nothing we can ask or think beyond him. Let's begin with praying for salvation for masses of people. Right? Like masses. Lord, save lots and lots and lots and lots of people. When your gospel is preached to conventions or crusades or whatever, and the gospel is preached in power, Lord, save them all. Just save them by your gospel and by your power. Save people's lives. Save their souls when the gospel is preached in big numbers. And then, coming down to home, Lord, save our loved ones. Save my dad, save my mom, save my brother, save my sister, save my cousin, my aunt, my uncle, my grandma, my grandpa, my friend, my neighbor, my co-worker. Save them, Lord, by your grace. And if you can use me to be an instrument of that, Lord, save them. But if you can't use me, bring someone else in to preach the gospel to them. Every Sunday, Mr. Richardson asks me about my dad. How's your dad doing, right, Mr. Richardson? A little smile on her face. How's your dad? Oh, he's okay. He's still stubborn. He doesn't have any interest, as far as I know, in Jesus at all. He's 91. So, well, let's keep praying that someone in some little old codger in England will come alongside and tell him about Jesus. And my dad will say, you sound like my son. I never listened to him, or I never listened to my son. Is this what my son was trying to tell me all these years? You never let him tell you? No, I was afraid. Well, let me tell you. Let's pray for stuff like that. Because it's God's will, isn't it? And he says, if you ask me, I'll do it. How about praying, and we pray for them no matter how rebellious, how sinful, how lost, how antagonistic, how ugly, how hateful, how vengeful they are towards you. It doesn't mean anything to God. He can break a heart. He shatters the bow and the spear. Right? We trust in our God. He's a mighty God. How about this? Pray for the return of wayward children. Right, Mike? Pray for the return of wayward children who are just lost and afflicted and caught up in addictions and sin and turmoil and confusion, and you can't even get to talk to them. Well, if you can't talk to them, then you go to the Father, who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And for his power and for his glory in the church and in Christ, you just pray, Lord, bring them back. Bring them back, and if they're not ever yours, then save them. Right? Save them then, Lord.
by gospel love. And then how about transformational change in the culture of our city, of our world? Change the culture, Lord. Change that whatever Pacifica has that holds it, this fog that rains down on Pacifica that people talk about, that makes it spiritually dark. Lord, can you change that by your power for your glory? And use us in whatever way we can. And if we're exercising the prayer of faith, we will be out there as a powerful presence. And we have to ask, Lord, what does that look like? What does it look like when we are these people? And what it looks like if we're investing in people, right? We're investing in people. And we're paying attention and we're coming alongside. It's really awkward and we feel really inadequate because we are. But we put ourselves there anywhere, and we proclaim the gospel, and we love them. And we ask God to do what only he can do. Transformational change in our culture because of our presence and his power. And he gets all the glory when one at a time lives are turned around. And the teenager says, when offered some crystal meth or something, no, I'm not doing that. Not doing it. Hey, we're going to party this weekend. Come, we're going to get hammered. We're going to get drunk. So what? We're underage. I'm not doing that. And you shouldn't be doing it either. Some boldness and courage to stand up and say, don't do it. Deep healing. Lord, there's a lot of healing that needs to happen. Physical healing. Emotional healing. Mental healing. Relationships totally tattered and torn. They're broken. They're done. Marriage is just like done. But to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine, is that too hard for him? Nothing is too difficult for him. God can put marriages that were done back together again. He does that, doesn't he? Amen. He does it. He can bring life with his death. He can take ruined, despairing lives caused by addictions, violence, domestic abuse, emotional, mental, physical disease and afflictions. He can heal to the uttermost. And he can also, on the biggest scale, make real progress in overcoming the real big issues of the world that are too big for us to even think about, right? The big issues that our country is dealing with, of immigration and poverty and drugs and education, all the really, really big things. I think God cares more than we do. But what he's asking for, he's asking the church to be his agent. He could do it all by himself because he's powerful, remember? Sometimes he'd just say, okay, I've got this, bam, and he just wipes out an army. And everyone just stands and says, well, that was easy. But that's the exception than the rule. The rule is we're an army of soldiers and we're told to get out there and be involved, putting our armor on and line up and say, I'm ready for battle. We've been lulled into the sense that we're not at battle by an enemy of our soul who wants us to believe there's no war. Everything's good. Just get along. And all the while there's a raging battle for souls that is getting more intense by the day. And Satan is closing our eyes and saying, oh, we're comfortable. We're good. And it's not right, is it? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 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 We serve and mighty God.